read tonight from the Old Testament, from the first book of Samuel and the 19th chapter. The first book of Samuel, chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee what very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was a war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled before him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sehu. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We are considering these Sunday evenings the Christian perspective from the scripture on the family, and we are looking at the responsibilities of children to their parents. And I want to draw your attention tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 34 to 36. Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." We looked at the fifth commandment, which tells us that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. We saw how that was underlined by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, and how then in his letter to the Colossians, he is much more comprehensive when he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things." Tonight I want to consider the limitations, then, that are placed upon filial obedience. It is clear that in many parts of the world today, if a person is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ from the religion of his family, it will mean the most profound disobedience. It will mean enormous cost. It may mean the losing of the family name and the family rights and family love. It may mean an expulsion from the whole community so that that boy or girl becomes a virtual leper in that society. And it may mean losing one's own life. I want to speak to you firstly about the necessary conflict. If we are true disciples and our parents are not, we are bound to find ourselves at times with a conflict between our convictions and our parents' expectations of us. Our Savior's words tell us this here in Matthew 10. The context you will see is the vital importance of confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the world. And Christ is teaching that he doesn't just smooth things over between us and the world, but that actually his presence in the life, sitting upon the heart throne of a believer, is bound to create division. It will separate then a father from a son and a mother from a daughter. When a person becomes a Christian then, in the context of the New Testament, it isn't simply that life goes on as before, but now he adds going to Mass on Sunday mornings and going to confession on Fridays, or going to any church on the Lord's Day. But the becoming a Christian then, in the estimation of he who founded the Christian religion, means a profound change, that it immediately has great effects in all spheres, and there is no realm in which this is more acutely felt than that of the most intimate and personal of relationships. When a person becomes a Christian, from that moment on, he realizes that his first, final allegiance is to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting, in Leviticus chapter 21, you have an account there of the high priests and their duties and their responsibilities. And we are told there in verses 10 and 12, when this high priest is anointed and consecrated with oil and set apart to this work, from then on he is a high priest first and foremost. We're told in Leviticus 21 verse 11, he shall not go into any dead body, and so not defile himself for his father or for his mother if they have died. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. He is not then to leave his duties as high priest even at the time of the decease of his father or his mother, because his first responsibility then is to the Lord and to lead the people there in the worship of the Lord. Now, this consecration that we all have as a kingdom of priests to our God, it inevitably will have an effect upon every form of allegiance. There's going to be division. And you must be prepared for this, for these possibilities, that this will actually be the case for you, that your foes will be the people of your own household. If you stand where the rest of your household stands in its beliefs and principles and values and religious outlook, then there won't be tension. Christian parents will sympathize with the outlook of their children who are Christians. They'll understand what your principles are. They'll understand your conviction. They'll understand your obsession with the glory of God. They'll understand the whole of your religious and your spiritual outlook, the whole pattern of weekly and daily devotions, which is so important a part of your own personal life. If your parents are Christians, they'll comprehend some of the importance of this in you. The Christian child from a Christian home doesn't know this terrible sword of separation. But the Savior, when the Savior comes first in his life, but the Christian child whose parents don't share his faith, then he finds himself in a very different situation. His parents have little sympathy with his outlook. They don't understand this preoccupation with God and with the world to come and the things of the Spirit. They don't understand or sympathize with his convictions or his principles or his beliefs. They can't understand the form that his religion is bound to assume. And because of that, then, there's going to be inevitable conflict. It isn't simply an occasional failure to comprehend some term or attitude that you adopt. It is a fact of total want of sympathy, a gulf of the profoundest kind between two radically different views of man and of the world, with at times scarcely any point of contact between them. The Christian in one universe, his parents then are in an altogether different universe, especially if they come from a different religion and a different faith. And because they are in a position of authority over the child, and God has given them that authority and given the child the obligation to submit and obey, and because he is bound to honor them throughout his life, it is the most difficult kind of tension, the most bittersweet conflict between child and parent. At times there will be head-on collision. We had a missionary here just 2 weeks ago from the Philippines, Brian Ellis, and he showed us some of his members. Beautiful slides. Now, he says, that girl, when she asked her father if she could come and worship with us, he took a cane and he beat her across her back. And he told her she was never to ask him that question again. Now, that is not the experience of anyone here. Our parents may have church membership. They may occasionally attend. They may have an assumed Christianity. They may have a modicum of understanding of the Christian position. They may know something of the implications of Christianity. Well, thank God for that. Don't disdain that. They are very often reflecting then the kind of teaching that they've had and the kind of contact with Christian men and women and preachers that they've had through their lives. Thank God that you're not going to be beaten for coming here to worship in this place tonight. Or they may be abysmally ignorant of the Christian faith, of its fundamental tenets, only showing minimal sympathy with any of our aspirations of children of God. And we have to reckon with that.
And that is part of our strategy as Christian children. Reckon with the fact that in our household there'll be no sympathy, no informedness, no tolerance, no comprehension of the things now that motivate you as a child of God. Now that's the general position. And then we can particularize perhaps some of those areas where the sword falls and there is division between parents and children. We could say, for example, parents are simply incapable of understanding a God-possessed and a God-centered life, unbelieving parents. They can understand a minimal and a limited and a controlled religion. They can understand a godliness that knows its place and which keeps its place and doesn't make great demands on the soul, on the body, upon the time of a human being. But this Christian faith, which is a faith of total religion and total commitment, I don't say of attention to religion exclusively, but a faith which says, son or daughter, give me your heart. A faith which says, for to me to live is Christ. A faith which says that we must not love our own lives. A faith which says we must be prepared to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men and women who aren't Christians are not going to understand that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of preoccupation, that kind of total commitment to an unseen and apparently remote and intangible reality. And time and again, as we try to live out the implications of that cordial commitment, our parents are going to fail to understand. And we'll look at the Christian and we'll say he is immoderate. And we'll say that his faith is out of control. And we'll say that he has become a religious extremist, simply because God isn't peripheral in their lives, but he's central. Or again, we might face a similar problem in the realm of principle. In the realm, especially perhaps, of the principle of the sanctity of truth. Now, I'm not saying that there are many, many homes in which there is a great deal of integrity and a great deal of veracity and a great deal of reliability. But I am saying that there are the very structures of our society that are putting pressures now on those that are very dear to us, on the principle of the sanctity of truth. I think, for example, of a son who goes into his father's business. And this Christian boy then, he finds himself betrayed almost unconsciously into compromise, into diluting the truth. And his father is telling him now it's indispensable that there should be camouflage and that there should be a false emphasis. And he tells him he can't be a Christian in the business world and in commerce, because there it can only flourish and prosper when there is a certain elasticity about truth. And a Christian lad can find himself betrayed very, very readily into adopting the same mentality for himself. So Christian parents can't understand total commitment to God. And they can't understand a Christian's total commitment to the absolute sanctity of truth. And if I can instance a third principle very briefly, there is no way that unbelieving parents can understand our commitment to the principle of the fourth commandment. They can't understand in this day and in this age that men should take an Old Testament principle and say, no, that is going to regulate our lives. And they'll say, well, that's Pharisaical. That is Jewish. And yet our parents will go on holiday to the Middle East, and they find everything closed down on the Sabbath. And they never murmur. They come back and they talk, you know, in grudging terms of admiration for the earnestness and the dedication that they saw in the followers then of Mohammed or the Jews in those places. And how everything just closed down on the Sabbath. But the moment their child becomes a Christian and says he loves the Lord's day, and he wants it in order to love and praise his God, then the whole thing becomes extreme. It isn't extreme for the Jews. It isn't extreme for the Muslims on Friday, but somehow it is extreme and legalistic for the Christian community, because these people can't understand why, in submission to the inspiration and authority of the Word of God, we should say, now this day is a holy day. Now, of course, there are many ways we can observe the sanctity of that day, and there are many ways of doing it in a Pharisaical way. But I'm simply mentioning for the moment, there is a principle, there is a certain structure to the week. And on the Lord's Day, Christians gather together, and they gather together to worship. And there is some preparation of silence beforehand, and some consideration of what we've heard afterwards. And I'm saying to you, that is one of three suggested areas where there are going to be tensions then in the home, where there are going to be problems when a boy or girl says, I'm going to live for God. When he says, truth is absolutely sacred for me. When he's going to say, the Lord's Day now, this is a holy day for me. And we're going to face then family conflict. And we're going to find out our foes are those of our own household. Now then, if that is true, let me go on to a second great principle, and it's this, that if we're going to take our stand as Christian children, and if we're going to say firmly that here is something that's non-negotiable, and we refuse our right to be involved in this, if we're going to say that, then I want to say this to you all now very, very carefully. Let us be absolutely sure that there is a biblical principle at stake. Because it is fatally easy to take a stand for the wrong reason, and to take an issue on a principle that turns out to be no principle at all. There are bound to be differences in every home between parents and children. There are bound to be tensions and disagreements. We must be scrupulously careful that such tensions and disagreements are not turned by us into some massive religious principle that we are laying down our lives for. Now turn with me in the book of Daniel, please, to the first chapter there, and let's look at this together. Daniel chapter 1, it comes after Ezekiel, and before the 12 prophets. And let's consider how the young man and his companions in captivity in Daniel, how they behaved. Let's see how far Daniel went under pagan authority, how he submitted to it in accepting the many, many problems that were built into that situation. Daniel is a captive. He's a long way away in Babylon from his home. And you see, in this first chapter, he doesn't protest or object or refuse to cooperate when he and his companions are given heathen or pagan names. You see, in the verse 7, the prince of the eunuchs gave names to Daniel and his companions. He gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. Now, let's remember, in the Jewish culture, the names were important. The names were generally very, very meaningful. Reflected something of your parents' conviction and your parents' own faith and lineage. But these Babylonians, they wouldn't call Daniel and his friends by their Hebrew names. And so Daniel had to hear himself addressed by the name Belteshazzar. No doubt that was quite objectionable to him. But the protest isn't made at that point. It might have been very, very painful and very humiliating. And they might have well said, you call me by my proper name, Belteshazzar. But the narrator makes very clear that there was no protest at all. at that point, they accepted their new names because there was no principle involved. In other words, we don't take a stand at every point. We don't turn everything into some issue of principle. We don't too readily say, well, no, we're not going to negotiate. Because here is something which, though painful, is at the last analysis indifferent. And you see something else, it's a very interesting point. You see that these men, these young boys, were specifically required to engage in the study of the literature and the philosophy and the science of these idolatrous people. See it at the end of the fourth verse. He looks for children then who have ability to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now we're told in the 20th verse that these men prospered in this learning, in all matters of wisdom and understanding. The king inquired of them, he found 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Let me just illustrate that in this way. It may not be an option in Britain, but it's certainly an option in America, where you have Christian schools and colleges and Christian universities. The Christian colleges like Wheaton and Calvin and Belhaven and Covenant and Gordon, fine Christian colleges as large as the university here in Aberystwyth. And it may be that a Christian boy in school then has set his heart upon going to one such Christian college. But his parents are very keen that he goes to a state school. That he goes to a secular university under his tension. And the boy says, look, there is nothing of the Christian faith in those colleges. The philosophy is so alien. The attitudes of the instructors is so remote from the whole business of the Christian life, and they've dug their heels in, and they say, I'd rather not go to college than go to a state school. And they refuse on principle to enter into such a place. Now here is Daniel, and he's a Jew, and he's got the most sensitive scrupulosity, and yet he doesn't say any of those things. All the conclusions of these books that he was to study would have been anathema to his soul. I'm sure he was conscious of the peril they would be to his spirit after he'd read them, and he prayed to God that he would keep him from that ethos, from all the plausible argumentation of that, but he still studied them. He didn't say, well, I'm drawing a line there. I'm not going to read these things. You know, there are some Christians, and they won't read certain texts. They won't read D.H. Lawrence. They won't read books of science and evolution because of the language, because of the anti-creative posture. Daniel didn't say that. He sees his duty and he follows it deeply. And then you see, and all the students pay attention now, verse 17. God gave these young men knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. In other words, they didn't simply swat it up. They didn't simply learn it by rote. They didn't simply learn it in a detached way then to produce it for examination purposes. And we ought to realize Christians have no right to study in that way. Instead, we are to see this. God gave them knowledge and he gave them skill. In other words, he gave them wisdom and understanding. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means they read and they listened critically. They read with such effect that they understood and they evaluated. And they summed it all up and they measured it and they saw what was evil. And they saw what was good. And they took out of what must have seemed at first a very arid enterprise, they took out great and valuable lessons for their own soul and for their day-to-day conduct. You see how very important this lesson is for you. Because if we are Christians, we are going to learn valuable lessons not only from those who agree with us, But we will often learn supremely valuable lessons from those with whom we disagree. And we will learn, first of all, in simply trying to refute them, in the process that it makes us think and work out our own position and establish our position. And we will also learn from them because through the operations of the goodness of God, the common grace of God, these people often have the most profound insight into human life and into human conduct. And so, for example, if parents insist that we go to a secular college, well, we don't take a stand there. Daniel then didn't take a stand at the issue of pagan names. And he didn't take a stand at the obligation of studying heathen philosophy. All right, now, where does Daniel take a stand? Well, he takes a stand apparently at this point in the 8th verse. He would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with a wine which he drank. Now, this is very often misunderstood, because people say again instinctively, well, here are those Jewish and rabbinical scruples about foods that were clean and unclean. And then we'll resolve all this then into these great issues into matters of ritual and ceremonial. It's nothing of the kind, if only for one reason. There was no ritual uncleanness whatsoever associated with the drinking of wine. And that itself shows that the whole incident is concerned with something infinitely more important than Jewish food laws, kosher laws. It's something much greater, something much grander. Well, what is it? Well, for the moment, let me take some of the background. The situation is this. These men were to sit at the king's table. These men were to participate in the royal feast. And all the food at that feast had first been offered to Babylonish idols. The food that came onto the table came with that stain, with that stigma. It was sacrificial food. And furthermore, the meal itself, all those royal feasts, they were sacrificial meals. Just as the Jewish priesthood used to, in the name of the people, eat some of the sacrifice, so the royal house of Babylon expressed its loyalty to its gods by participating in the fellowship of the sacrificial meal. In other words, you see, what we have here is the table of Belial. And to participate in its festivity and to partake of its fare meant an acknowledgement of these heathen gods. It meant a participation in these gods of Babylon. And what Daniel is saying, and what Paul was to say centuries later, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of Belial. In other words, you see, there's a clear principle, a real principle. Confession isn't made at the point of the names. Concession is made at the point of the names. Concession is made at the point of pagan ceremony. But concession is not made at the point of idolatry. And I would say then, in applying it, these things. Before we stand and throw down the gauntlet, before then we profess, before we say no cooperation, no obedience to our parents on this issue, let's be sure there's a real principle. Let us not stand prematurely. Let us, before God, search ourselves. Let us evaluate the issues, and then let us take our stand. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. We will stand whenever our parents require of us what God forbids. We will stand there. We will say to our parents in all conscience that that is impossible. I read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 19, and the account then of that commandment that Saul gives to his son Jonathan, that he should kill David. Now, as a Christian boy, this is something that he cannot do. He cannot obey his father here. And so he goes straight to David and he says, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning and abide in a secret place and hide thyself." That's what he says. And Saul's daughter, Michal, who is David's wife, in every way too, she cooperates to hide David and throw his pursuers on a false scent so that David has the opportunity to escape. When parents require what God forbids, then the stand is taken. And again, we will do it here. We will do it when our parents say to us, "You must refrain from doing that." And it is something that God commands us to do. You will remember that the apostles were commanded not to teach or preach any more in the name of Christ. Now, that was not negotiable. They were told to stop bearing witness to their Savior. And their Savior said, "Go and teach." And they said, "I'm sorry, we must obey God rather than men." Now, here's a common dilemma that some of you have, and I've had from a number of young people over the years. You want to be baptized, and your parents refuse. What do you do? Well, this is one of the express commands of our Savior Jesus Christ, to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it is not necessary for you to be baptized when you're 14 or when you're 16 or 17. You can wait until you're over 18. You must obey God. You must obey Him at whatever cost. You know, in the ancient church and today, in countries dominated by the Muslim religion and by the Hindu religion, that baptism is really going to be in the end of a loving filial relationship, a family life for that disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, in the meantime, if you show submission to your parents and say, "Right, I'll wait," then you have such opportunity then to love and respect and show many, many kindnesses at home. And if they're upset and they say, "Well, look, we took you to the Church of England and you were christened," well, thank them. Don't throw that back in their faces. They meant well for you. And tell them that their hopes and their concerns for you have now been realized, and their prayers have been answered, and you've become what they wanted you to become when they had you christened. And now you've come to see that a disciple should be baptized, and you want to obey God's word. I invite them along to the service. You see in Luke chapter 2 how defiant Jesus is at such a young age. The parents go a few days' journey out of Jerusalem, and they find that he is still there. And they have to turn back and make that journey. What's happened to this boy? This is a day when there is slavery about. Has a slaver captured Jesus and taken him off someone? They go back to Jerusalem. 3 days they don't know where he is. And then they find him in the temple. And they're astonished at what they see and what they hear then. They're amazed. And we're told in verse 48, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us thus? Behold, your father and I have sought you, sorrowing." What do you mean by this? You've broken our hearts. The fear and the pain that you've caused us. And it is very significant that our Lord doesn't apologize. He doesn't break down and weep and say, "What an awful thing I've done." I'm sure he regretted causing them pain. But you see, he says, "How is it that you sought me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? I must be in my father's house." They were so anxious. And yet he tells them, I'm sorry, I have a greater obligation in my life, and that's to be with my Heavenly Father, to serve Him, to do His will. And then you see what happens. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. We're told they didn't understand what He was saying. But He went back and He submitted to them. He was subject to them. But God was first in His life. Now these are the principles. When we are required to do what God forbids, or when we are forbidden to do what God commands, then we do what Daniel did. We purpose in our hearts we are not going to defile ourselves. And I'm saying let's have the same resolution. It may be very, very difficult, especially when there is great love, as there should be, for your parents. I'm sure it ought to break our hearts to go against them. It is an age-old problem. It goes back to David and Jonathan. It goes back to Daniel in Babylon. It goes back to Jesus in Jerusalem. And they have the same stand, and sometimes you are forced to take that stand. So let us, where there is a principle, whatever that principle may be, whatever it is, and it may be a much more complicated moral issue, it is there that the issue is revealed, and there we take our stand, and we need wisdom to know when to stand. We need to ask ourselves, is it essential that I take this stand? I don't want to be difficult. I must not be difficult. I must not stand on irrelevant details. I mustn't do things to cause division in the whole. Is it essential that I take this stand? And why am I taking this stand? Let me look at my motives here now. Are my motives the spiritual benefit of father and mother? Or really am I doing it simply to please my fellow Christians in AP, in the Christian Union? That's a very, very poor reason. Very poor reason. And what attitude am I taking? Am I taking an attitude of love and concern for them, for their souls? And it's the only attitude to have. When you then disobey your parents for Jesus' sake, your heart is breaking. Many parents initially are very hostile, of course. But again and again you will find what we have seen on so many occasions, how parents come and change and the whole attitude is transformed. And in the end, parents come and share in the faith of their children. It is a long-term program of commitment and concern and prayer and living with integrity and love. I mean, you have great advantages as a believer. You know so much more about your parents than they know about themselves, because you've got all the insight of the Word of God, which they don't have. You can understand why they feel as they feel. And again, we've seen parents who come to faith through the testimony of their children. When a stand is necessary, then I pray you'll have unflinching courage to take it. Now there is a whole area of things that are indifferent. When there is no moral and no spiritual issue, and parents and children disagree over those things, and the answer to that is loving negotiation. For example, when a boy wants a motorbike, or when a boy and girl want to get engaged, or when a boy and girl want to get married. And children then have a great responsibility in those negotiations to listen and heed the advice of parents. And parents have a great responsibility at that time not to provoke their children to wrath. Loving negotiation on both sides. But there's one more thing I want to say in closing, and it's this, that when we have to take a stand over moral and spiritual issues, then let's leave the issue with God. You know, if Daniel had allowed his mind to dwell on the possibilities of what this course of action would lead to, his refusal now to eat this meal that the king was eating, then he would have thought,
well, this will mean inevitably I'll lose my life. It was a very real possibility. It was to be reckoned with. But he doesn't stop there. He knows what is right. And the possibilities do not enter into the analysis of what his duty is. Whatever is going to transpire, it is wrong to commit idolatry. No matter what the result may be, it is wrong to commit idolatry. And he makes that calculation, and he takes the stand, and he leaves the issue with God. Now that's often the case. Children turn to Christ and they say, I won't sprinkle incense into this fire anymore. These idols on this shelf in my room, I'm taking them down. I'm not going to the Shinto shrine anymore. I'm not going to the mosque anymore. They take their stand and they leave the issue with God. Now in Daniel's case, the Lord handles it to his great satisfaction. And all things work together in the most convenient way. He goes to the person who has oversight over him and he explains how he feels. And that is itself a very important principle. A principle of the utmost courtesy and kindness and graciousness. And he speaks in a very honorable way to this man. He is superior to Daniel. And he goes personally to him and speaks humbly and explains the whole situation in his own conviction. He doesn't rant and rave. He explains his views. Now that is tremendously important. You remember that's what Jonathan does. He goes to his father and he says, look at all the wonderful things that David has done for you, and you've seen it, and you've rejoiced in David. And then a wonderful thing happens. Daniel is brought into loving kindness and affection with this man, and often God works in this way. We can have innumerable testimonies this evening when we dreaded going to see someone, because we were terrified when we told them we couldn't do a certain thing, and we didn't agree with a certain thing. And there was going to be an awful row and we were going to lose our jobs or something. The person understood perfectly and received us and listened kindly to us. And what we thought was going to be a great scene of tension and hostility turned out to be something. We felt closer to that person afterwards than we had before. God works in that way. And we could have testimonies. Remember when Brian Ellis showed us the picture of the girl who'd gone to her father and asked if she could go to church, and he had beaten her across the back and said she was never to ask him that again. The next Lord's Day she went to see her father again and said, Father, I still want to go to that church. I still want to worship with him. And this time his attitude was quite different. And he was a broken man when he saw her conviction. And he gave her his permission to go and worship there. Daniel leaves the consequences with God, and it works out perfectly. Now, it is incumbent upon me, it is imperative that I say this to you at the end. It isn't always going to work out in this way. It didn't work out in this way for Jonathan. Saul, in his madness and his wickedness, changed. And he changed again and again. And Jonathan, in pleading with his father, had a spear, had a javelin thrown at him even. And I'm not saying if you take your stand for principle, all will be well with you. Many of you know it is not the case. It was all right for Daniel. It was all right for him. But many a child has been driven out of their home for the sake of Christ. Many a child has lost his position and his security for the sake of principles. Many a child has lost his life for the sake of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must realize, you take a stand for Christ and you suffer. And I'm not saying to you, you take a stand for Christ in your home and all will go well. But I will say this, God works all things together for good. To them that love him, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And if we take our stand for Christ, then if we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us. His rod and his staff, they'll comfort us. And if we lose our parents, and if we lose our home, then we have a Heavenly Father whose love for us knows no measure and no end. And we have a Savior that is preparing a home for us from which we can never be evicted. There is a love that will not let go of His people. And our great need then is to identify the principle and to stand unflinchingly upon it and to realize it won't always work out as it worked out for Daniel. And as I speak in the name of Christ and as I ask you week after week to become His disciples and to follow Him, I have to ask for disciples that will follow Christ for nothing at all, that will follow Christ if it means loss and pain and sacrifice and rejection, because we live in an increasingly sin-mad world, a world increasingly hostile to the Lord Jesus. And I'm asking for you that you come and you follow Him for nothing, and that you take up your cross and you deny yourself and you follow Him, and in that life that there are great, great blessings and there is great joy, because His favor and His presence and His blessing is worth more than all that this world can offer. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? May the Lord bless His word to us.